Well, it's so privileged to me to get to be able to come to you and open the Word of God. Would you turn in your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Psalms, the book of the Psalms, Psalm Division 93. Psalm Division 93. The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty, the Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Tonight I'd like for us to look at the doctrine of sanctification. And verse 5 seems to be a gem or a nutshell thought for the doctrine of sanctification in my thinking. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh. Now when you think of the word becometh, just insert is suitable to or commensurate with thine house, O Lord, forever. God had told the people of Israel that he was going to dwell in their midst. And he had a particular dwelling place, as a matter of fact, in the Holy of Holies, in the house of God. Today we have no physical house as such of stone and wood, but we are the house of God. Our brother Paul, if you'd like to turn to the New Testament, gave us that. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, that's the key section of that particular letter to give us why the epistle was written. Beginning at verse 14, chapter 3, 1 Timothy, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Now, I believe that 1 Timothy was penned while Paul was free from his first imprisonment in Rome. I think he had a second short one. That's personal opinion. You may not agree with that, but we'll still be friends. I'll just pray for you. I believe that when he writes 1 Timothy, the character throughout the letter, if you'll comb it carefully, you'll see he seems to be not a bound man, but a free man. But when you read 2 Timothy, you cannot help but see the fact that he's in bonds, ready to go to the slaughtering place. So when he writes this, he says, I write unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, if I'm long in getting there, here's why I'm writing it, Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels or messengers, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, the next chapter begins with quite a contrast. Here is the living God, our Savior, and then the Spirit declares something about evil spirits and their work. But in this nutshell area, he tells us that he writes 1 Timothy concerning behavior in the house of God. That doesn't mean how we conduct ourselves physically so much in this building as it does how do we conduct ourselves as an assembly. Life in the assembly should be characterized by holiness. We ought to be a different people. We ought to be so different that it becomes apparent. For instance, if we spend some time of collective worship, we shouldn't have to have the old Eat at Joe's sandwich shop billboards in front of our body walking around saying, I had 30 minutes with the Lord while ago. It ought to be on our face. You notice those who got into the Lord's presence and see what happened to them. So, brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that we're lacking some character in a present evil age. What is it? I think we're lacking holiness. It's the same word for sanctification. Then notice, if you will, Brother Peter was allowed to get into the subject a little bit. In chapter 4 of 1 Peter, keep in mind the house of God is not a physical building, not physiology so much as it is the saints of God collectively. Verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them who obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? We see from these verses at least two things. Number one, we're contrasted from Israel. Number two, it is the place for the Lord to do His business, because He desires to be in our midst. That's a key word when you think about the house of God. In the Old Testament, He was going to be in their midst and had a particular dwelling place in the Holy of Holies. Now, you understand that we collectively, as saints of God, are His house. And as His house, there must be that character of holiness or separation. So, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, just a few pages to the left, and we'll turn to that wonderful letter, Hebrews. We're going to be looking at sanctification tonight in four spheres. Sanctification in four spheres. I'm not suggesting that's all there is to it. I've never felt that I was a very deep speaker. I'll let the big leaguers come to your assembly and take care of that. I'll just be a topwater and have a good time looking at what I can handle. I don't want to get in waters deeper than I can handle. But in chapter 10 of this letter entitled Hebrews, the writer gives us something about universal sanctification. Now, before we read, I'd like to suggest we need once more that common denominator that I spoke of last night. If I use a particular word, I say sanctification, and someone's thinking of beans and cornbread, and someone else is thinking about railroad trains, you can see we're not on the same track. We're not on the same harmony of thinking, not the same frequency or wavelength. So when we say sanctification, we need to define it. I like to always define the term. I like to define justification. Years ago, I was taught justification is just as though you'd never sinned. It won't work. I've tested it with the Bible, the King James Version, and that will not go all the way to the end. So, be willing, just like I was, to tear up that sermon, in case that's yours. Tear that one up. Justification is an act of God as the just judge, whereby He acquits the guilty sinner of all charges, declares him absolutely righteous on the basis of the redemptive work of Christ and the sinner's repentance and faith in Him. It can't be less. Hey, it may be infinitely more, but it can't be less. Okay? You could always add to what I say, but if you take away anything from what I've said as far as doctrinal studies, it isn't going to be pure doctrine. I'll guarantee you that. Sanctification is a work or an act of setting something or someone apart for a special purpose or relationship. Keep that in mind, and I think you'll find it to be true, and you'll probably be able to add much more to it. Now in verse 28 and 29, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now remember, no one could be put to death under the law without two or three witnesses. If it's some sort of a mortal crime that's committed, a person might get by with it in Israel as far as the physical law was concerned, if there are not two or three witnesses. One person couldn't witness against another and say he or she is worthy of death because of the crime that they've committed. However, he goes on to say, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath, number one, trodden underfoot the Son of God. Number two, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing. And number three, hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. Now, there are some great expositors, and they're going to give us all kinds of answers as to the secret of this verse. But I would suggest tonight a biblical exposition that will be consistent with the rest of the Bible. Stay with me and let's see what we can learn from it. Of how much sorer punishment, if someone's going to die without mercy under two or three witnesses under Moses' law, how much sorer punishment, suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath, number one, trodden underfoot the Son of God. Now, our Lord Jesus is the best commentator on the Scriptures. When we have His comments, we're absolutely accurate. You have mine? Hey, look out. Never take what I say unless you check it out in the Word. Don't read my pamphlets unless you check it out in the Word. I'm just a man, or at least what's left of one. But you're going to find that our Lord said, if salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. Now, he's the one that spoke those words. Here, someone has said, notice, Jesus, Son of God, you're good for nothing. Where do you get that? Who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. What's to be trodden underfoot? What did Jesus say? Salt that's lost its savor. What was it good for? He said nothing. Can you imagine a Christian? Listen carefully. I've never known a Christian in my life that ever said, Jesus, you're good for nothing. I'll never believe it. If you jug me up on Thunderbird wine, I still wouldn't say that. And you can find lots of empty bottles in Dallas and Tarrant County. Thunderbird wine. They consume lots of it. Tequila down the coast. But friends, notice this. This individual has trodden underfoot, Son of God. You're good for nothing. Number two, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And the word unholy is not the word hagios for holy and then prefixed by alpha to negate it, but rather it is the word kone, meaning common. In other words, he's saying, Jesus, your blood that you shed on that cross is common. Now, this may seem awfully vile, but that puts Jesus' blood as low as a rattlesnake. We have roundups once a year in West Texas for rattlesnakes. And a lot of blood is shed. And they're saying that the blood of the covenant wherewith they were set apart is common. And I would suggest that Peter says it's precious. To every child of God, the blood of Jesus is precious. What does precious mean? It means absolutely rare. There is no blood like the blood of our Lord, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And when the Lord Jesus is hanged on the tree, it's his perfect sinless life being poured out. God demanded it, you know, and he demanded it of all of us, and none of us came up to the standard. We all came short of God's glory, and God had to have an absolute perfect victim, and the only one was the Lord Jesus. For the life of the blood is there poured out. Leviticus 17:11. Scripture tells us very clearly that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it unto you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it's the blood that makes the atonement for the soul. And so the life of our Lord Jesus is being poured out on that tree. He's giving himself a ransom for us. And this individual, and notice you say, individual, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye shall he, singular, he be thought worthy. It's an individual. Jesus, you're good for nothing, and your blood that you shed is as common as the blood of a wharf rat. Thirdly, look carefully, I may misread. I've been known to do that. And has done despite under the spirit of truth. Nope. Missed it, didn't I? On purpose. In John 14, John 15, John 16, we see the spirit of truth. And Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit in relationship to the saint. But here he is the Spirit of grace. And what's he doing? He's offering in pure grace God's offer of salvation to an individual that says no. Oh, the grace of God. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for some people. No. For every man. No one will be able to stand in that eternal age to come and raise his fist and say, God, Jesus didn't pay for me, because the blood was shed for him as well. And in pure grace, God offered it to them, and they were responsible. And they rejected it. Now, you may believe that this is a saved person, but I ain't going to believe it. And I didn't come from Missouri either. I was born in the Red River Valley of Texas. The Spirit of grace. Oh, the grace of God, if we could just get a hold of it. Has three ideas, the word charis. It's favor bestowed upon one who's undeserving, lavishly given, and making no positive demand in return. And all three portions of that definition can be found in the King James Version. You don't have to look at Greek or Hebrew or You know, one fellow said that his friend could cough in Greek, sneeze in Hebrew, and spit out theology. But you can forget all those so-called deep things, and you get it right here in the English, beloved. It's there. The grace of God is too profound for me even to announce, but it's there. And he, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. Here we're looking at universal sanctification. I would say this, that every person in the whole wide world we're to go to and tell the message of love and salvation. For Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, that includes everybody, as best I can tell. I mean, best I can reckon from the scriptures, that's everybody. Why? Because the Lord Jesus, when he died on the tree, it makes it clear to me that his blood was sufficient for everybody. Isn't that what it says? Counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. He was set apart. So I would suggest to you that in universal sanctification, the whole wide world was set apart by the blood of Jesus. And we can go to everybody. We can go to everyone. It's real. I mean, the offer is absolutely there. God is making it sure. So no one could shake their fist in the face of God in eternity and say, God, your son didn't pay for me. Because we read this morning in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in destructive sects, even denying the Lord that agarazzo. I was standing on Mars Hill one day, northwest of the city of Athens, the modern city of Athens. I was looking down, and I was talking to a Greek woman. And I pointed out a building, and I asked her, what building? And she said, agora, the market. And the word that's translated bought finds its root stem in that very word. We were in the slave market of sin, and the Lord Jesus came to redeem us. So his blood not only redeemed, but set apart. So we have redemption and sanctification, and here we see universal sanctification. I was witnessing on the campus of Iowa State University a number of years ago. It was about January of 1972. It's done about 25 to 30 below zero. We were inside the building for the most part, but outside part of the time. And I went into one of the many dining halls that they have on that great university campus. And there were a number of young men and ladies, mostly young men, but some ladies, sitting at this one table. And as I was giving out gospel tracts, I thought, well, I'm going to find one of them that seems a little bit happy-faced, and I'll start talking to them about the Lord and hoping to get the message across to the others. That's what I call the bank shot, you know. I shoot at this one, I'm banking at the rest of them, too, and hoping I get the message in. So I came to this one individual, and I was talking with him about the Lord Jesus, and a young black man rose up, and he said, Jesus Christ is not God. I said, sir, you can be thankful this is the age of grace. The age of grace. I'll tell you, the fire could have fallen from heaven and just absolutely liquidated him. But God loved him and had a chance to really give him the gospel in a personal way. You know, we don't win the fighting. We win the loving. We've got to love them. And there were those in that day. They're in this day. And here, the writer of this letter tells us about one. The Spirit of grace. Here he's offering all the value of the work of the Lord Jesus in his atoning work and his sanctifying work. And it's universal. But let us notice now sanctification in the general sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. This chapter has several sections. Verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which has an husband that believes not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy, are sanctified. Now we see sanctification in the general sense, that is, the term is used here in a very general sense. In what way is the unbelieving husband sanctified by the wife and vice versa? I would like to suggest this certainly doesn't mean salvation at all. The word sanctify is not to be synonymous with salvation in every instance, though sometimes it can be used that way, other times it is not that way. I always like to say, when I'm going into the subject of spiritual gift and leadership in the assembly, I like to take it up in three ways. fellowship, I mean leadership, fellowship, and fellowship. And when I get down to that matter of leadership, I like to point out that not all elders are overseers, but all overseers must be elders. And some people have thought that's synonymous. As a matter of fact, a publisher a number of years ago was speaking in Kansas City at a Bible conference, and the brethren there had asked me to take the entire conference Friday night, all day Saturday, all day Sunday, and then I offered even some extracurricular subjects in between the break times. And during the question and answer period, one of the men stood up, he was a publisher, and he said, Mr. Wilburn, I don't agree with what you said about that. I said, well, we're at the very end of this session. Why don't you come back at the next session, and we'll try to treat it in a very kind way, and maybe you can get your answer, or you can give an answer. So what I did, I just took the old Wigram's, you'd know that one, the old Wigram's Englishman's Greek Concordance, which is just kind of the reverse of the Strong's or the Young's, and looked up Presbyteros, found every place the Holy Spirit had sandwiched it in the Word and placed it in its particular position, and I started reading it the next day. I said, well, here's the word Presbyteros, here's the word for elder. Do you think that's an overseer in the local assembly? And right on down the line, he finally had to give up. Now, the thing we've got to do is remember, unless we do our homework, we better be very careful. Here, we're not saying that salvation and sanctification are synonymous. There's not any synonymous aspect to that. It's just simply saying, he's set apart. For the word sanctify has the idea of setting apart. Remember our definition. Sanctification is a work or an act of setting something or someone apart for a special purpose or relationship. Now, if you want an Old Testament picture of that, which I think our Old Testament is not our doctrine book, but it is our picture book and illustration book. So, if you'd like to go back to the book of Genesis, let us notice a simple illustration there in the life of Joseph, chapter 39 of the book of Genesis. And I think the Scripture explains the Scripture so much better than I can. Chapter 39, beginning at verse 1, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord had made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And there it is. There's our picture. Whose house got blessed? The Egyptian's house. For whose sake? For Joseph's sake. Now when we go back to Corinthians, we see, he says in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is set apart or sanctified by the wife. And he says, the unbelieving wife is sanctified or set apart by the husband. Else were your children or the offspring unclean, but now they're set apart as well. In other words, that union of a saved one with a non-saved one that's not saved, and even the offspring, God is going to be pouring out his blessing for those who are set apart for himself, and those who are united to them are going to be getting in on some of the blessings. So hence he can say, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they're sanctified or holy. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. Let's look at sanctification in the positional sense. We've looked at a verse that gives us the idea of the universality of sanctification in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see also sanctification in a general sense, not referring at all to salvation. And then we shall look at it now in a positional sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ for the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the assembly of God which is at Corinth, to those who are set apart or sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ your Lord, both theirs and ours. Now we can see then that sanctification relates to a place, sanctified in Christ Jesus. I love that part. As a matter of fact, to me there's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 7. Matter of fact, let's just go back there. We'll just sort of finger through that as well. You brought your supper with you tonight. Genesis chapter 7. Verse 1, the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now you remember that Noah goes in. Verse 7, and Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. In verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day. And here you see the judgment from two directions. I believe the Lord is really talking about his son here, frankly. You may not. But I believe that God is giving us a tremendous picture of his beloved son. The ark that Noah goes into is a type of Christ as I see it. And you remember when the Lord Jesus was judged that day and then taken out to Calvary's Hill and nailed on the cross. First of all, he was judged of man and found fit to die. And then he was judged of God. We found that he was rejected of men, that's Isaiah 53 in the life of our Lord in the Gospels, and he was forsaken of God. Now, when he received these judgments, which one of the judgments came first? Well, the judgment of man from beneath, and then the judgment from above. And notice how the waters that judged the ark came in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. Now, as far as I know, up till that time, no rain had fallen from the sky. If it had at that time, I have no record of it. I don't think you do either. Because according to chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, a mist came up and watered the face of the earth. But the day that Noah goes into the ark, and it names the day, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. So we see that the judgment, and what judged the old ark, what really tested it? The waters did. So we find that the waters come from the great deep, they're broken up, those fountains are, and up they come on that ark. And then the windows of heaven were opened, and the rains began to fall. And so the ark took the judgment. Now how about Noah and his family in the ark? They didn't receive the judgment. The ark did, but they were safe inside the one that did. Now the Lord Jesus is pictured here as I understand it. That's what Romans 6 is talking about. That chapter begins with these words. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? Now that question is suggested from chapter 5 and verse 20. When in chapter 5 and verse 20, he tells us there, moreover the law entered in order that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now most of us would appreciate grace, wouldn't we? The scripture says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Which would we rather have, sin or grace? Well, I think we'd rather have grace. Well, what brings on abounding grace, according to that verse? Abounding sin. Isn't that simple? Now, some of you look at me like a calf staring at a new gate. Really? That verse says that. Moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What brought on more abounding grace? Abounding sin. So we're going to conclude, that is, from the intellect and from logic, and you cannot deny the logic because chapter 6, verse 1 brings the verse that answers that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? Now, it is logical. If you want to use a syllogism or whatever law of logic you want to use and apply, it still is logical, but it's not scriptural. It's not scriptural. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And the word God doesn't even appear in that verse in the Greek New Testament. I give the translators of 1611 a tremendous credit there. That's a negative, a form of the negative that God has used there, and they're sensing the context that they need the greatest form of negative that can be found in the human mind. And what they come up with? God forbid. When God forbids something, that's the greatest negative, isn't it? In my mind, it is. They said, God forbid, how shall we who have died, it's the aorist tense, at a point in time we die, how can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we should be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was once for all crucified with him. What picture do we get? Christ on the tree. He's our ark. And we find that all those who were outside the ark in Noah's day perished. And so we can go in our minds back to Brother Peter's writings when he says, Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, who sometime were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few that his eight souls were saved, not by water, that would be hupa in the ablative case, but dia, in English D-I-A, we call it dia, like diagonal, or diathermy, or any other word that has that prefix, saved through water. The water wasn't the agent to save anybody. Everybody that got in it drowned. And all those baptismal regenerationists, they need to sit up and take notice of that verse. That's why I wrote that little tract. They're always talking about the power of the water. Let me tell you what the water did. It killed everybody. And that's what's going to happen, seriously, to the people who put their trust in water. They're going to die in their sins. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, he said, I have been and presently am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If right standing come of the law, then Christ is dead for nothing. That is, if I can be put into right standing by what I do, things that are required. The law says just do and live. So if righteousness comes by the law, doing things. He said, Jesus died in vain. So back to the ark, we see that Christ is our ark. And Peter's telling us that in 1 Peter chapter 3. As a matter of fact, we're saved by dry baptism. Dry baptism, not water baptism. Dry baptism. What do you mean? He says, the like figure wherein the baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that absolutely clear, because if there's no resurrection, there's no hope for any of us. And our salvation is based upon the work of Christ and is coming forth out from among the dead ones and being alive. Now, we had to die with Christ, and we were in Christ when he died. How do you get that? Well, Romans chapter 6. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his water? No. Spirit? No. Sorry about that. It's not baptism in the Spirit there. Some people say, well, that's spirit baptism. Others say, no, it's water. Hey, neither one of them are right. It's death. Sorry about that, but that's what it is. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord said, I have a baptism to be baptized, future, not past. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened? Or I'm in a very narrow situation until it's accomplished. What's he talking about? His death. What is baptism? It's being plunged into something. So the Lord was looking ahead at being plunged into death. And in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we get that picture where you and I, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into, not in the water, not in the Spirit, into Jesus Christ, in baptism in the Spirit, it's the Lord who does the baptizing. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death. It's death baptism, beloved. And that's the picture of Noah's ark back in that day. So back to the book of Genesis where we were. The ark that was prepared those many, many years is being tested now with the water. And the scripture says in verse 12 where we left off, the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Then in chapter 8, God remembered Noah, verse 1, every living thing, all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged or began to recede. The fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually unto the tenth month. In the tenth month and on the first day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen. It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Now can't you see that old raven? the great big billbone, a tooth picking his claw, and out he goes. He's really going to have a feast because everything's floating out there is what he goes for. Isn't that right? But notice this other bird. Scripture says, also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were upon the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. At our Lord's baptism, recorded in Matthew chapter 3, as well as in one other portion, we find that the Spirit of God, when our Lord was baptized and came up out of the water, the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove. Now, one place says the form of the dove, the other doesn't, but it gives you the picture that the Spirit of God is descending as a dove or the form of a dove and lighting upon him. I think it's very apropos that we understand that the dove is a seed-eating bird, and the word for seed is sperm, meaning life. So the Holy Spirit, he's the Spirit of life as well here. So the Holy Spirit, I believe, is pictured in the form of this dove. Here this dove goes out. No place for the sole of her foot. But the second time, notice, and he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew. What do we have there? The dove went to a tree and came back with a message that the judgment was passed. And there's the picture of Calvary. The Spirit of God has been to Calvary, to the tree, and he comes back with a message saying, Jesus saves. There's the message from the tree in the Word of God, the Gospel. The Holy Spirit gives us that, and it's in this book. Tremendous lessons from the Old Testament. So we go back to our place where we were. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're speaking now of positional sanctification. That indicates that we were in Christ, set apart in him, under the assembly of God, which is at Corinth, verse 2 of chapter 1. To those who are set apart, are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's where God placed us. There's no better place. Hey, my beloved friends, that's the only safe place in all the universe is in him. And that's where God has put us. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's positional sanctification. But let's look at a fourth one real quickly now. Practical sanctification. And obviously the time won't permit to go very far into it, but we can look at a few verses. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Beginning at verse 1, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Now, in sanctification here, we're thinking about the practical aspect of it in the believer's life. That's right out there where we really are, where the rubber meets the road, out there in the nitty-gritty, in the everyday life. This is what the apostle is writing about. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. I wonder if that's the only thing he had in mind. Sexual impurity. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness or sanctification. Holiness, as we started out tonight, is to characterize the house of God. Each of us as individuals are to be seen in the most practical sense every day, set apart from this world that hates our Lord. We should be set apart in the things we say. I'm talking about our conversation, our verbals, our words. That should set us apart. When we meet somebody strange or new, they should sense Christ in us by the way we talk. That doesn't mean that we're so pious we walk up with a Missouri mule face, you know, about 3 foot long. I'm a Christian. I believe some people think you've got to be almost, you know, like eating green persimmons or something, you know. All that alum in your mouth and shrinks you up. And really, I went to an assembly one time in Ontario, and so help me, that's the hardest faces I'd ever seen in my life. I'm not that. That's absolutely. Now, the second night they kind of, you know, but is in a gospel hall in the province of Ontario. And it seems that the people who had been coming and ministering were so solemn-faced that they just got set to that. But I want you to know we had a little change before I left. I couldn't take it. Hey, they either got to warm up or I got to go. I'm not as tough as Jeremiah. God said, don't be afraid of their faces. I guess I'd get afraid. Here we're talking about practical sanctification. The very words we say should be different. The language we use. And yet I hear Christians saying words that are so suggestive. Our physiology should be different as far as the way we dress it up. Don't you think? I remember, we're not really hit with that today so much, but I remember in the late 60s and early 70s, the days of the miniskirt, I heard a woman broadcasting from New York, the city of New York, New York City, on a night broadcast, and she told why she designed the miniskirt. I heard her on two different broadcasts. They aired it twice, and I heard her both times. And she pulled no punches on telling why that she designed it. It was to stimulate more sexual activity. Most of us probably were born and raised in this country. Brother Willie was born in Scotland. Some are not so fortunate as we are, you know. Some of us are really fortunate to get born out in Texas. But I've never known a time in my brief history in this country when immorality has been such a plague as it is tonight. And yet it's among the saints. We're to be set apart, saints of God, in the way we dress. And sometimes the way we dress suggests immorality. It was Paul Harvey who said a number of years ago, I listened to him on a noonday broadcast. He was speaking of certain events that had taken place and news items, and he indicated some young lady had been raped. Fortunately, she hadn't been killed or anything, but she'd been raped. And then he paused, and he said, she was dressed for the occasion. Miniskirt. Dressed for the occasion. We ought to be very careful how we dress. Thirdly, we ought to be careful with whom we run. You remember that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Where there, the King James Version says, evil communications corrupt good manners. You can also translate that if you like and be absolutely accurate in saying evil associations corrupt good morals. In other words, simply put, who you run with affects your life. A man was very famous down in New Orleans a number of years ago, Bob Harrington. And Bob did a tremendous gospel work in some ways. He went into the whorehouses and he talked to those biddies in there. And some of them were really, I mean, they were really flashy-looking women. Very attractive physically. They dressed in very suggestive ways. And he boasted of how he could go in and just... And you know the story. Dear old Bob's home's all broke up tonight. Isn't that a tragedy? My beloved friend, there's some places I'm not going to go to witness. I'm not going in there. Say what you will. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to 2 Timothy. We'll just take just another... You know, get a big breath. We'll go a little bit longer. You can make it. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to... And I fall, and guess what happened? $50,000. It's gone. Accident. I sure wasn't trying to do it. I fell away. Apostasy is no accident. They decide within their mind that they're rejecting the counsel of God, though they have professed to have believed it. We see in this verse apostasy in the primary positive sense. That means the Christian is to apostatize. From what? He said, let everyone that names the name of Christ stand away from unrighteousness. It's the word dikaios, which means righteous. It's a Greek judicial term. Prefixed by alpha, meaning unrighteous. So he says, stand apart from unrighteousness. That's sanctification, incidentally. But in a great house, they're not only vessels of, notice what it says, gold and silver, but wood and earth. Some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel. So vessels here are people, may I say. That's the primary context in our expositional view of this portion. And we see that the man that's going to please God is the one that purges himself. If a man therefore purges himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared to every good word. We're talking about practical sanctification. That means we have got to stand apart from unrighteousness. In universal sanctification, the blood of Jesus set us apart. In general sanctification, the believing wife or the believing husband sets the other one apart. In positional sanctification, we were placed in Christ Jesus. God put us there. But in practical sanctification, saints of God, we've got a great big responsibility. In justification, there's no work on my part. It's His beloved part. But in sanctification, dear friends, it's getting our sleeves rolled up. It's going into the battle daily and being set apart. Now, it's not alone. We don't do it by ourselves. There's nothing we can do by ourselves. The Lord said, without me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. So in the power of the Spirit of God and what He's going to do, He's going to present the Lord Jesus to us, who is the object of our sanctification. And here, Timothy's called upon. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel in honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared to every good work. Now I'd like to suggest there are several things that we have to depart from or stand apart from. Apostasy, back in verse 19, is translated depart. Or keep in mind, just to standing away from anything. I'd like to suggest there are four spheres in our sanctification for our consideration. Number one, persons. People. That's what we got in 1 Corinthians 15, you know. Evil association, corrupt good morals. You run with the wrong crowd and look what'll happen. I can't go in those places that Bob went. I'll go under. Who am I? I'm not blaming them. I'm blaming me. I'm not going. You say, well, you're very unscriptural and unspiritual, Donald. Why don't you? I may be. I'll wait till they come out the door. I'm not going in. I'm not as dumb as I look. I'm not about to go in that kind of place because you know what? I may be down the drain and you mark me up as another statistic. A dear old preacher friend told me a number of years ago, back in 1956, he called me in his office. He said, Donald, I want to tell you two things. What are they, Brother Johnny? He said, there are two things that get preachers. What are they, Brother Johnny? And he paused. He said, women and money. And I've lived long enough to know several that went down the drain in both areas. Oh, saints of God, we ought to be weeping at the condition of the Lord's people tonight. It's the lack of sanctification. Hey, we're all merged in with the world. Hard to tell the Christians from the non-Christians. Brother Willie, I see it all the time. If I can be brokenhearted over that, what is the heart of our God? In that kind of matter, we're to stand away from persons of unrighteousness. Doesn't that? Aren't we taught that? Look at verses 19, 20, and 21 once more. Let's read it. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal of proof. The Lord knows them that are His. From the divine heaven beside, He knows who belongs to Him. Let everyone that names the name of Christ apostatize or stand apart from unrighteousness. That's the earthly and human side. Then He says in a great house that not only vessels of gold and of silver, but wood and of earth. Some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these vessels, humans, persons of unrighteousness. Secondly, places of unrighteousness. Saints of God are going places today they oughtn't be going. Going right in with the devil's crowd. Just, I mean, hard to tell the Christians from the non-Christians. I was counseling a while back with a young lady, and she said, Brother Don, my brother has bought some tickets for a rock concert in Houston. And I said, I can't see how you can go and honor the Lord in that. A young man a number of years ago, a preacher's son, was going to go to a rock concert, and his idea was to go up and witness. He never got there. A single car accident, went to sleep in the night hours, was killed. That doesn't mean people can't go. I'm not saying that everybody that goes winds up killed. I'm simply saying, I believe there are places we oughtn't to go. The reason that I don't go in some of those places is because some young believer, some less mature believer may say, well, there's Brother Don, he's a Christian, he goes, it must be all right. I don't go to movies. I'm not saying I'm any better than anybody else. But frankly, I've never known of Hollywood really being righteous. And what they put out seems to be garbage. And I've been told it's getting worse. And if I did go, suppose I went to something that's supposed to really be good, then some Christian sees me going there and says, well, Donald's a Christian, must be okay. And then they go to one of those things that cause them to fall. And guess who's to blame? So places of unrighteousness. Thirdly, we're to stand apart from principles of unrighteousness. A lot of Christians get sucked into that. Unequal yokes. Banding together in things that are not right before God. And they're going to have a common cause together. You see, can you be specific? Yes, I can. I was called a number of years ago by a certain organization that's headquartered in Minneapolis, Minnesota, a very famous one, as a matter of fact, internationally famous. And they'd asked me to head up some teaching in western Iowa and over Nebraska and some of those areas for their evangelistic association. And I, as a long-distance call, and I asked the man, I said, sir, is this a Watts Line call? And he said, yes, it is. I said, the reason I ask it, I'd like to discuss some things with you. If it's a different type of call, Ma Bell is making a lot of money, and I better not be very long. Well, he said, so what's the call? Go ahead. And I said, first of all, I want to thank you for asking me, considering me. I don't know how you got a hold of my name. I don't know you. I said, I met your leader at a conference years ago. Had the chance to shake hands with him and say just a few words. And I believe he's a brother in Christ. And I've prayed for him. I haven't prayed enough. But I do want to call your attention to a few things that have happened down here and tell you why I do not believe I'm the man you need. When your organization was in this area, it banded together those who teach water baptism salvation with those who teach the pure gospel of the grace of God. Some are saved and some are not saved. And they went together in an ecumenical way. And they put on a great big campaign, or they were helping promote a great big campaign. Now, how am I going to get involved in that when the Lord tells me I'm not to yoke up with unbelievers? If anybody believes that any kind of works help save them, they're not saved, if they're putting their trust in that. Now, you may not agree with me. I've been called narrow-minded and everything else, but I'm convinced that's what Paul said when he said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come with the law, Christ is dead for nothing. It's either Christ and Christ only, or it's nothing. So I told him why I couldn't, in that kind of principle, get myself involved, though I would have enjoyed the teaching. I just love to try to teach. But then there's a fourth one. We have the persons, the places, principles. But last of all, I would like for us to think of the powers. There's a lot of power today. It's governmental power, but there's spiritual power. I've never heard the like of demon activity as I'm hearing today. I was in Chicago a number of years ago having a series of meetings, and a man was telling me, who came to the meeting, wanted some counsel, he'd had a friend that talked him in the wall. And a friend who brought him there, who spent a lot of time with him trying to help him, said that, and I saw the size of the fellow, he was no bigger than I am, and said he'd walk down the streets of Chicago and wasn't known for his ability in fighting, but had been known to whip three or four men at one time. Tremendous power suddenly would come upon him. And a lot of Christians are delving around in powers today. You'd be amazed. I'm shocked. And someone said, well, what are you talking about? In the first place, I want you to know that I'm against tongues today, the modern tongues. And I do not believe the power is of God. And to me, that gives only one other option. To me. You may look at it differently. I have never said, nor will I ever be quoted as saying accurately, that I believe that people that speak in tongues are of the devil. I do not believe that. Many saints of God are involved. They're not of the devil. They're of the Lord. The Lord's dear people. But what they're doing cannot be ascribed to the Lord. It can't be. Why do you say that? Simon Peter, not so, Lord, it shall not be unto thee. Jesus had just told about going to the cross. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Peter. No, get thee behind me, Satan. And you remember that verse in Ephesians chapter 4? where the apostle says, neither give place to the devil. Oh, my dear friends, tonight there's a power that wants to get a hold of our life, and it's going to hinder us from being set apart to serve our Lord Jesus in holiness. May God help us to get a grip on this subject of sanctification and be so distinctly different. I'm not talking about freakish. You know, there's some who just go around freakish looking and freakish acting. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being separated to our Lord Jesus, taken up with Him, so that as the Spirit of God begins to take the things of Christ and shows them to us, we're so taken up with our Lord that we didn't want to do anything or will not want to do anything that grieves Him. Now, if there's anyone here that's not saved, maybe you say, well, hey, look, I want to be saved, but I don't know how to be saved. A quick, simple illustration in closing. A little tract entitled Savior of the Sea. Maybe it's a good one to read. I've read it. A personal friend of mine in Omaha, Nebraska wrote it. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, the writer says, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Now pretend, just for the illustration, only for the illustration, pretend that my Bible is the Son. In the beginning is the Word was God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So let's pretend that the Word of God here, the Bible, is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And let's pretend that this is eternal life, just for the illustration. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So that we may say to an individual, would you like to have eternal life? And we offer the Bible. And they take the Bible. What did they take? Well, they took the Son. But when they took the Son, look what they got. That's what that verse says. God puts it so simple. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. What kind of life? The life that's suggested in the previous verse, eternal life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. Now the clincher, is this, and I love this one for security. He said, these things have I written unto you in verse 13, unto you who? Unto you who have believed on the name of the Son of God. So if you got a letter, if I get a letter, it says, Donald Wilburn, 4636 Lariat Trail, Fort Worth, Texas, 76118, USA, Earth. You know, our postal system is kind of suffering nowadays. How many Earths? How many Earths in our universe? Well, as far as I know, it's still just one. Okay? How many USAs in Earth? Okay? Right? How many Texas in USA? Now, don't ask a Texan that, but how many Texas in USA? Just one. How many Fort Worths in Texas? Just one. How many 4636 Lariat Trails? Just one. And only one Donald Wilbur. Then, if I get a letter like that, I'm entitled to open that thing. It's mine to open up. And the Lord gives you that wonderful opportunity, friend. The moment you actually receive Him, this is the record that God has given to us. It's a free gift. Eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Receive the Son tonight, see? And the moment you take the Son, you get the life. And then you're also going to get the assurance, because God's going to send you a little letter. It's going to have your name on there. These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may K-N-O-W. That doesn't spell feel or think or hope. It's that you may know. And do you know you have eternal life? And if so, are you rejoicing in Him in sanctification? May God help us. Father, we thank Thee for Thy good word. We desire to be set apart, a people that's unique, a people for Thy purposes, magnifying Thy name, honoring Thy Son, guided by and submissive to Thy Holy Spirit. May we see constantly more and more sanctification to the glory of God in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.